Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Had a little bit of a foretaste of Christmas in there, you know, when you see Bethlehem, start thinking. I don't know if you're already thinking that way. I mean, it's hard not to. I mean, there's Christmas commercials already, which, you know, we haven't even had Thanksgiving yet, but that's exciting. It's exciting to think about Christmas and just the anticipation, and I'm looking forward to that. I know, you know, Carlos and the choir are already working on that, and I am working on that as well. So anyway, just great anticipation there. Now, do you like new things? Do you like new things? Probably most people like new things, but I guess it depends. You know, you may not like new things that are forced on you. All right, new things that are forced on you may not necessarily be a joy or something you appreciate, and I get that, but you do like new things, let's say, that you've chosen to purchase or that you have willingly received from someone else. And when you get something new, do you treat it the same as the old thing it replaced? I would say probably not, at least not at first. I mean, if you get a new car, you know, and it might be new, or it might just be new to you, but if you get a new car, do you park it near the same old careless drivers at Walmart, or do you park it away, at least for a time, from everybody else? You know, my family aggravates me. I still park my vehicle most of the time away from everybody else, but especially when they're new. Do you park it under the same old trees so that the leaves and the pine needles can find every crack and crevice, or do you, at least for a time, try not to do that? If you get a new shirt or pants or a new suit, do you toss that spaghetti sauce in your mouth the same old way, or does all of a sudden a napkin or a paper towel become more important to you, and you cover yourself? Sometimes, depending on what I'm wearing, I'll get a towel. You know, one of Angie's kitchen towels, like, okay, because I can promise you, if it's spaghetti or something like that, I will find a way to get it somewhere on my clothes. So maybe that's important to you. Or if you get a new book, do you immediately bend the cover or roll it back? Or do you at least for a while try your best to keep it closed? And maybe what I'll do is I'll get a new book and I'll read the first couple of chapters or whatever, and then I ended up putting it back on its backside because the weight is greater on the front. I'm trying, you know, unsuccessfully. I'm trying to maintain the new in some way. So we tend to treat new things differently. And it's because at least for a time we value them. We give them, you know, fresh value. We want to get the most out of them, or perhaps we want to, take advantage of the investment that we've made, whether it's car or clothing or books or whatever, or maybe we're wanting to appreciate the sacrifice that someone else made for us, and so we treat new things differently. This morning, as we begin chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, he's taking the truths, or he starts taking the truths of what Christ has done for them, the new life they have been granted, and instructing them on how to live, how to steward this new life. And like the other new things, it should be different. It should be treated different. It should be cared for in a different way. And in the first four verses of chapter 3, he wants their focus totally on Christ. He wants their focus on Christ alone. And so we encounter these verses, I think we're going to find a clear trajectory here. So I'm calling the sermon Upward, Stewarding the New Life. I think there's a clear upward trajectory here that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has for God's people, whether they're in Colossae 2,000 years ago or they're here today. So turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. You can open up that ESV Bible to page 984. That'll get you to Colossians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. But before we do, let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we come before you once again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the name above every name. And Lord, we are grateful that one day, as the choir has sung, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we will be with you. We will be with you tangibly in a way that we are with you by faith. And we are thankful for your presence through your Holy Spirit, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work here and now. a teaching work, an enlightening work, an encouraging work, a convicting work. You are the power that we lack, but we have access to as followers of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that power is available to us, and we need it because we are weak people. So we just want to come before you this morning, Lord, acknowledging we really bring nothing to the table but sin, and we need everything that you have and everything that you are. And we want to be vessels that you can fill. And so we want to acknowledge our emptiness. We want to acknowledge our own sinfulness. Lord, we do not desire to be as sinful as we are, but we are. We think we can do things. We think we are sufficient in ourselves, and we fight against dependence on you. So, Lord, would you just take us as we are and do a work in us today? Would you glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and would you teach us? As we leave here today, Lord, would we be as was prayed earlier by Michael, better equipped to serve you, to represent you, to speak for you, to be ambassadors for you? And God, help us to know you more through your word and by your Spirit today. And Father, for those that are here today that have not placed you on your rightful place as King and Lord and Master of their lives, I pray that that would take place in your timing and by your power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 1, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, last few weeks we covered chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Paul warned, if you recall, the church at Colossae not to be taken captive. Not to be taken captive by teaching, philosophy, teaching that is void of biblical truth. And the reason that's so important is because if they're captive by teaching that's wrong and not biblical, that's going to lead to thinking that is wrong and, you know, unbiblical. It's going to lead to unbiblical actions, which is really your life. You know, so your teaching, your thought, what you're taking in, what you're thinking about, then results in what you're doing and the lives you're living, and you end up with a life that's not biblical, it's not true, it's not right. And while he addresses some specific issues in his warnings, he knows it's not enough, and you know this from your own life, and if you have children, you know this. It's not enough to just warn against doing the wrong, or say, listen, it's not enough to say avoid what is wrong or untrue. God's people must also be engaged in what is right and what is true. And so what does stewardship of these new lives look like? So from my time in these four verses and many other scriptures we're going to cover today, I offer you the following. Number one, the new life. The new life features a heart and mind focused on the kingdom of heaven. The new life features a heart and mind focused on the kingdom of heaven. In verse 1, he starts with their spiritual condition. He does this more than once, but he starts with their spiritual condition, raised with Christ. He has one of those if-then statements. Usually it's if such and such and such, then, but he just says if then, so he kind of just jumps right in. If you've been raised with Christ, meaning resurrected to a whole new life because of your union with Christ by faith, then you are new. New is not something you're waiting for. New is not something you hope to experience. You are new because God has declared you to be new. You are a new creation. That means you have a new heart. You have a new heart. You have a heart that has the capacity to love God, the capacity to see with spiritual eyes the beauty of Christ that was not available to you before. You're actually able to obey the commands of God. Now, will you do that always perfectly? No, but you are able. You are capable of obedience to the commands of God in a way that you could not before. And you're also capable of being satisfied in Jesus Christ in a way you were not before God's work. And you have a power. You have a power, a dunamis. You have a power outside yourself, resurrection power that was not in you prior to God's saving work in your life. So Jesus told Martha, if we recall, in John chapter 11, before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's the order of things. Raised, followed by life. And when Jesus told Martha this about himself, he followed that up with these words. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? A good question. Do you and I believe we've been raised to new life with Christ? Are we believing this now? Are we believing this as an ongoing aspect of our lives? And if this is true and we receive it by faith, then Paul tells these believers in verses 1 and 2, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In the original Greek, the word things, which appears there three times in those two verses, is not there. Okay, so don't panic or freak out. Those words are added for our understanding. It's part of the translation process. The original basically just reads, seek the above. Seek the above. Set your minds on the above with a definite article. And the word seek in verse 1 means to look for, to search after, to be on watch for, endeavor to obtain, desire, and ask for. I'll say that again. Seek the above means to look for, search after, be on watch for, endeavor to obtain, desire, and ask for. So this is a call or a command to be very intentional in pursuing the above. And to clarify what is meant by the above, Paul says in verse 1, where Christ is. Where Christ is. Where is Jesus Christ? Well, he's in heaven with the Father, right? The Holy Spirit's on the planet. Jesus Christ is in heaven with the Father. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 says this, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ is in heaven with the Father, but this is more than just pointing to a location. This is more than just look up, all right? Jesus Christ is in heaven, but he's at the right hand of the Father. The Greek word is dexios. It means the position of highest honor and dignity. So this positioning, this acknowledgement, this position of Jesus Christ in the highest, this is what we're called to seek. That Christ hold the position of highest honor and dignity in our hearts. That's that the temple, that is our very lives, would be filled with the incense of our prayers to know Christ, to be like Christ, to exalt Christ, and then to share Christ, to make Christ known. That's the holy war. That's the holy war that you and I are in, that Christ and not self, that Christ and not our own flesh have the greatest place of honor in us. That's what we are to look for, to search after, to be on watch for, to endeavor to obtain, to desire and to ask for. So do you know of this battle? I hope you do. It is a very good sign that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And it is a war. In verse 2, Paul then says, set your minds on the above. We'll never seek what we don't set our minds on. So now the question is, what occupies you? What occupies your mind? You're, other than maybe sleeping, your mind is always cooking. It's always doing something, right? What occupies it? What fills your mind? Is it things above? Is it the above? Or is it the below? Is it things above, things of the earth? What are you investing your time and your money in? In Psalm 16, 8 and 9, David says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Do you see the impact of the positioning here in influences and impacts the heart, the whole being, the flesh? So is David saying that he's God, the Father, and that Jesus, the Lord, is at his right hand? No. But what he's saying is that the Lord holds the place of greatest honor in his heart and in his mind. The Lord and his kingdom fills his mind. And we are to seek and desire and ask for this, because this is true north for us. This is true north for us, and we can easily get off of true north. In fact, in Matthew 16, Peter, who was with Jesus for 3 years, physically, tangibly, in a way that you and I are not, he got off course. Right there with Jesus, saw all the miracles, witnessed everything every day, and still he gets off course. And listen to what Jesus says. Listen to this, chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 21, 23. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Can you imagine Jesus saying that? "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God," the above, "but on the things of man." Now, Peter may have had good intentions. I'm not so sure that he did. He may have just been thinking about himself. And a lot of times that's what it comes down to. When the chips are down, when things are really tough, we kind of gravitate toward self a lot of times. But his focus, you know, was on the temporal, the here and the now, his earthly life. And all of this, according to Jesus, was a hindrance to the work of Christ. And it still is. It still is. It's the same for us today. So where is our hearts and our minds? Are they distracted by all the things below, invested, committed, focused to on all the things below, or intentionally thinking and living in light of heaven and heaven's King? You know, I have to ask, do I really think that God saved me and set me apart for a kingdom other than his? No, it's when we made that transfer, we were pulled from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were pulled from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We pulled from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven. It was a complete pulling. We were removed from one place to the other. Now, ultimately, that transformation will take place in heaven. But we've been changed. We have been removed from that. And yet we tend to live that way. So number one, the new life features a heart and mind focused on the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the new life features the ultimate hidden treasure. The ultimate hidden treasure. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "For you have died." Again, starts with that spiritual condition. "You have died, and your life, not a piece, your life is hidden with Christ in God." So first Paul states the spiritual condition. He says, because of Christ's death and the believer's union with Christ, his death satisfies the Father, and then all of that gets credited to the Christian. So it's as if the Christian died as well. And sin has no power over a dead person. And that's another thing by faith. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we're just, you know, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. I am what I am. When I'm getting to heaven, you know, do we really believe that sin has no power? So the believer has died. Sin no longer has power over them. They're free. Free in a way they weren't before. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. The old situation circumstance has changed. Now, just as Christ was raised to life, the believer's new life is one that is hidden with Christ in God. And I've done this, and you've probably seen this done before, you know, the illustration of the nesting dolls. You got the little doll, and the bigger doll, and the bigger doll, right? So you got the small doll inside the bigger doll, inside the bigger doll. You say, okay, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Nothing wrong with that. All right, nothing necessarily wrong with that. So while we read this, your life is hidden with Christ in God, we likely see that our lives as Christians is covered by Jesus Christ. And that's true. We're literally robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a true thing. But this means more than that. The Greek word for hidden here in verse 3 is, are you ready for it? Crypto. Have you heard that in the last few years? Crypto. Not necessarily spelled like that. And it means to lay up in store. To lay up in store. So, not only is the very life of the Christian Everything they do, everything they say, covered and ever represented by the perfect, fully pleasing to the Father, Son of God, but that life is laid up in store with Christ in God. And you talk about eternal security. You talk about value and worth. There's your cryptocurrency. It's just not going up and down. It's just hidden in a very different way. It's one that never loses its value. That is your wealth. That is your great wealth. That is true riches, church. Adrian Rogers used to say this. He said, "You want to know how wealthy you are? Add up everything money can't buy and death can't take away. And that's your wealth. Everything money can't buy and death can't take away, and you're left with the eternal riches found only in Jesus Christ." The Christian could not be more secure, and it's the Christian's life, the real treasure, that's completely secure. I'm reminded of the old hymn that says, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." This word for hidden and stored up, not just hidden, but stored up, is also found in Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:17 says this, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the crypto manna, the hidden manna. And I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, you know, we're familiar probably enough with this manna. God fed his people where? In the wilderness with the manna. Manna literally means what is it or what it is, right? What is it? And so God fed his people there. That was God's provision for them at that time. Now God's stored up manna awaits those who hold fast their faith in Christ, who said the following in John 6:48-50. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This," talking about himself, "is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." So the Christ who sustains us here is the Christ, the treasure, who will sustain us with eternal life. So worship him, church. Adore him, church. And the white stones, these were given to those who were victorious in like Olympic games. They were given to them as not only signs of their victory, but it gave them access to the victory banquet. And so certainly this is a foreshadowing, a pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great victorious banquet that we'll experience. And then the new name may very well signify the ultimate transformation into the likeness of the name that is above all names, which is Jesus Christ. So which life, really, are we investing in? Are we investing in the old life? Are we investing in the new life? Are we investing in the one that has died or the one that is laid up in store for us? And finally, number three, the new life features a glorious future. The new life features a glorious future. Look at verse 4. He says, "When Christ," not if, "when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You know, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not a life, not one of many lives, but the life. And then in John chapter 1, where the familiar verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Paul says here in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life? That begs the question, is Christ your life? I think we can come to faith in Christ to some degree and live adding Christ to our life. Not making him our life, not him being our very life, but just saying we want everything else. We want our life, and then we want to add Christ on top of that. So is Christ your life? So united to Christ is the believer that one day every Christian, according to the Word of God, will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. See, currently we see or we gaze upon the face of Christ through the Word and by the Spirit, and we are being transformed by that. Scripture says we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But when Christ appears, when we see him face to face, the transformation will then be complete. So I ask, do you long for that? Do you long for his appearing? Or is the appearing of Jesus Christ an uncomfortable thought? Listen to 1 Peter 1:3-7. I appreciate Carlos and the worship team reading this because it's so wordy and there's so much to it, but it's good for you to hear it once and then hear it again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." This is your life. "To an inheritance," or a life that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept. There it is, kept. There's crypto, right? "Kept in heaven for you, hidden, who by God's power are being guarded through faith," importance of your faith, "for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In this, what you have that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, because everything else that either you have or you're investing in is perishing, it's perishable, it is defiled, because we're sinners and it's a sinful world, and it's fading, right? It is, "In this you rejoice." You rejoice at home, you rejoice here, we gather together, we rejoice. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, so that you're finding out that Christ really is your life, not just an add-on. The genuine testness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we're going. This is the future. And Christ could appear at any time. He could appear at any time. So are you ready to appear with him? Are you ready for him to appear and for you to appear with him? Are you stewarding the life Christ has given you as though it's the real treasure? It's the only thing imperishable. It's the only thing undefiled. It's the only thing unfading. And we will be stewarding it if we believe, if we have a tested and genuine faith that's more precious than gold. And then Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," right? Paul says, "Set your mind on above." "Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then 1 John 2:28, a very appropriate passage, says this, "And now, little children, abide in him." Live in him. Live as though this is your life, because it is, and this is the real treasure to be investing in. "Little children, abide in him, live in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." It's going to be one of the two. It's either going to be great confidence at the appearing of Jesus Christ, or it's a shrinking from him in shame. And I know which one I want for myself, and I know which one I want for you. And stewardship will make all the difference. As Carlos and the worship team come, let me just encourage you just to bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute and just assess your stewardship. Assess the stewardship of your life. Are you treating the new different than the old? And I guess really the question is, do you have the new life? Are you sure you have the new life? Has God granted you faith to believe both that you're a sinner deserving of God's wrath and that Christ's life can bring you pardon and forgiveness and actually a new heart and a new life? And if you have the new life, are you rejoicing in it? Is that what gives you joy? Are you living like the treasure that it is? For where your treasure is, there your heart or your life will be also. Let's pray. Father, as we have encountered your word this morning and you with it, for you are inseparable from your holy word. We ask that you would help us to assess the stewards that we are. Father, through your word, there are many places in the New Testament that speak of a stewardship, to speak of those that were given a talent, were given talents, were given things to steward. And Father, you have given us life. You have given us a life to steward, a life to invest in, a life to share, a life to grow, a life to strengthen by your power, but our participation. And you've given us the role and the message to be ambassadors for you. And Father, we have so many things that easily distract us here on this earth. And so just to say that our lives are hidden, our lives are laid up for us, and this is not our life, it is so hard for us. And yet, Father God, that is why you give us your word and your spirit, because we, like Peter, can get off true north and we can become a hindrance to your work, a hindrance to the work of Christ, the message of Christ, and a hindrance to the life that you have granted to us. And so, Father, I just pray right now that you would help us to see how we're stewarding, where our focus is. Is it on the above? Is it on the below? And make the mid-course corrections that we need to make. And Father, I pray for those that are your children here today, that we would be able to have a clear understanding because of your Holy Spirit as to how we're stewarding our lives. But Father, for those that are here today, and I know we have those in our regular attendance that have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not have the new life. And Father, my concern for them is that they become inoculated. They become comfortable here in the church as associated with the family of faith, but not part of the family of faith. And they become comfortable here saying no to you. And it gets a little easier and a little easier. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would bring a powerful, painful conviction of lostness. I pray against the schemes of the enemy that would allow those in darkness to think they have time, that they will always have time, that they can get right with you when they want to, but not now. So, Father, I pray against that strategy, and I pray, Father God, that you would bring a lack of peace and great conviction. And I pray you'd do that before it's too late, for your glory and for your holy name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.